Well, last week we broke kind of mid-sentence. I had planned to take the whole sentence together. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. It's all one sentence in the text. But discovered that I just had too much to say about these two verses. So I could have preached for an hour, or I could have broken it into two sermons, even though that meant making an artificial break. So I decided on the latter option, preach it in two sermons. But I do need to kind of tie these two together, kind of fit them as one piece. So I'm going to reach back into last week just a little bit if you weren't here, or even if you were, it'll help to just kind of set the context. Last week we started with a line from a Charles Wesley hymn where he says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin." Canceled sin, that's salvation we talked about, that we are forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice. Not because of our own worthiness or because of our own efforts. We've tried hard enough. Sin is canceled and we're treated as if we're in right standing with God. That despite the fact that my behavior and my attitudes and my thoughts still contain vestiges of unsavoriness. That there are times that I don't act righteously. But before God, I'm seen as righteous because of Christ. Reality is that my behavior oftentimes lags behind my identity. So that canceling of sin happens in a moment. There was a moment in time when I was translated out of spiritual darkness and into spiritual light. When I went from spiritually being dead to being spiritually alive. Where I went from being guilty and accused of my sinfulness to being declared innocent by God because of Christ. And because of that, I went from being under God's judgment to then being an object of His grace and mercy. And that happens in a moment. It's a time in my life when I gave my heart to the Lord. And in that moment, I was translated from that one side to the other. That salvation, canceled sin, in a moment happens. And if it hasn't happened in your life yet, today could be the day where you could make that decision to give your life to God, to recognize that you need Him to forgive you of your sinfulness. But breaking sin's power is a process. There is a sense in which I have been saved in that moment. But there's also a sense in which I am being saved, where God is continually cleansing me of sin on a practical level. And that's sanctification. Salvation happens in a moment. Sanctification, being made holy, is a process that takes place over time. Because of Christ, I'm no longer enslaved to sin, no longer stuck in an endless cycle. I can live in obedience. I don't always do so, but I can now live in obedience. Now I am able to. Whereas before I was stuck, now there's a pathway out. But that obedience has to be mined out. It's like gems that are stuck in this vein, and we need to dig them out of there. And that's what sanctification is. We are mining out those gems, bringing them from deep down to the surface. So what Paul is doing in this passage is that he is stirring us, encouraging us to produce on the outside of our lives what has already been planted on the inside, to make visible in our conduct and in our attitudes what is true of our redeemed nature because of Christ. And that process, as we saw last week, involves a conscious and willful and deliberate and strenuous opposition to specific sin in my life. It is up to me to break these patterns. God wants me to exert continuous, sustained, intense effort to overcome sin in my life. So he tells the Philippians that they are to work out their salvation. And they are to do that through obedience. They're to obey, as they did in his presence, now as he is removed from them and in prison, so unlikely to be able to come to them anytime soon. They are to obey, and this is their working out their salvation. They are extracting the gems of integrity from that mine shaft. They're living out integrity. So last week, we talked a lot about that idea of God working out, or us working out our salvation. But that's balanced for the other side of this in verse 13, where it says that God works in you. You work out, God works in. And that's the division we made. Last week we talked about our working out our salvation. And this week we're going to kind of move into God working in us. But these are held together, both expressed right in the same sentence. So is sanctification our responsibility or is it God's responsibility? Well, Paul doesn't seem to think that he has to choose between those. It's both to Paul. And these aren't just two sides. They're entangled. Our working out, God's working in, are both wrapped around this overall process of sanctification. So work to overcome your sinful habits and patterns in your life. Because God's not indifferent, clearly not. And he's not even just watching with a critical gaze, kind of as an interested spectator. In fact, he is more than that. He is involved in the effort, so much so that our effort is his effort. As we work out, God is working in. We work to bring these gems of integrity to the surface, but deep beneath the surface, in that innermost recesses of our souls, God is at work. He is tinkering on our hearts. Which is an amazing thought. I mean, tremble at that. God Almighty is in you right now, is working inside of you. So that God is the one in you doing this work. My continuous, sustained, strenuous effort is not just being carried out in the presence of an all-holy God, mouth-keeping as that would be, but is actually the continuous, sustained, strenuous effort of God himself working in me. So that means that I'm not waiting for a miracle to happen to deliver me from sin. Some abracadabra deliverance from the sins that I struggle with, as if it's like a potion that's delivered to me, a medicine that's taken pill form, administered orally, a cure that is brought for this deliverance on a silver platter. I take the pill and just wait for it to take its effect. Oh no, that's not the kind of deliverance that God intends. I mean, he could do that. He could snap his fingers and erase temptation from your life, whatever temptation you are dealing with. He could take that away in a moment. Whatever plagues you, the sin that you most struggle with, you could overcome wholly and permanently with a wave of his magic wand without any effort on our part. And in some respects, we'd like that. We like everything instantly. No struggle. From coffee to lottery jackpots. We want it all, our morning brew and our $1 million nest egg, instantly. Just give it to us. Comedian Yakov Smirnoff says that when he first came to the United States from Russia, he wasn't prepared for the incredible variety of instant products that are available. He says, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water, you have milk. And then he saw powdered orange juice. You just add water, you get orange juice. And then he saw baby powder. And he thought to himself, what a country. God could do that. God could make our struggles with sin as simple as adding water, and we're beyond it. You could overcome any sin with just a simple abracadabra by God. And yet he doesn't do that. He could make sanctification instantaneous, just like he did for salvation. But that's not his plan. Which I suspect you know because you deal with it in practice. Overcoming sin is a struggle. It is in your life and my life. Habits are not easily broken. Patterns are hard to reroute. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week in a particular habit that has easily fallen into a rut that can become settled. There are times when we could be discouraged by that difficulty, wondering why I find it so hard to change, frustrated that I relapse and begin to act in ways that I thought I was moving beyond. I was more mature then. Months of victory rewound when I returned to old sinful patterns. And maybe you feel that, wondering why the process is so difficult as you struggle with the same old sins. Why your anger, why your impatience, why your sharp tongue, why your selfishness, your anxiety, whatever it is, why that continues to plague you years after your salvation. Even when you are living in victory and overcoming it, you still have to be constantly vigilant to guard against relapse into those same old patterns. But that's the point. I'm not waiting on God to perform a miracle for me, some external solution to the struggle with my sin. Instead, I am acting out this miracle. As I work, God works. As I work out, God works in. My working is his working. My action is God's action. And that is an amazing thought, that God calls us to holiness and then he affects that holiness within us. His calling is met with his empowering. We are called to do something that he is already in the process of doing for us. We don't do it alone or in our own strength. We do it in a partnership with God, us and God working together. The breaking of sinful patterns does not happen without a fight, because this is a partnership. My working, God working, and that partnership is where we become companions in a battle. And that partnership where we are becoming those companions in a battle is more useful and beneficial for us than a swift and effortless victory. We are better for the battle. Forging a relationship as we work together in the pursuit of this victory. God's working in, I am working out. As we fight this common enemy, we are building this partnership that is exactly what God wants. A relationship, not just a ritual, but a relationship between myself and God. A relationship that is built on this foundation of a shared struggle. We are in this fight together. Not me doing it for God, but me and God working together in this. The relationship doesn't blossom without the battle that is shared. So we work out and God works in. His power working in our hearts, Ephesians chapter 3, is this rich expression of this. I read it earlier. And you may have heard the culmination of this, of some verses that we love for the possibilities that they unfold. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. The one who can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. I can ask for and imagine some pretty extravagant things, and God can do more than that. That is amazing, but it's not particularly surprising. Because, of course, the God of the universe can do that kind of stuff. Of course, he has that kind of power. That makes sense to me. God, by definition, has unbridled power. That's what makes him God. He is all-powerful. Any limitations on his power would seem to undermine his nature as being divine. So, of course he can do more than I can imagine. If he made it all, how could anything in all of the created order surpass him or be beyond his grasp? He has the most vast amount of power. And I see that. I see that in a galaxy that is immense and marvelous, in bubbling lava and earth-contorting quakes, in supernovas and black holes, in oceans deep and mountains high, in crackling lightning and flash floods, and in red glazed sunsets, and in ice fissures, and in the aurora borealis. The world is amazing in its intricacy and in its diversity. The whole world is an expression of his immense power. He made it all, every last bit of it. Every snowflake that fell yesterday, every drift that accumulated, it is all from his hands. Every ice jam that was formed, he made it all. A reflection of his power. Even the stuff that we have yet to discover, yet to understand, he designed it. The world often leaves me awestruck by its complexity. Scientists come upon some new discovery, and I think to myself, God has known that all along. He built that into the creation. It was the way that he designed it. The world is complex and creative and amazing in its contour-shaping power. That kind of power? Yeah, of course. Of course, that kind of power can do more than I can ask, more than I can imagine. That power reaches furthest than the wildest reaches of my fantasies. And it is marvelous, and it is exciting, and it is intriguing. We scratch the surface of it with microscopes and telescopes, but there is even more beyond that, beyond the realm of our observation, stuff that we cannot see, that is too small or too far away, that is all a reflection of God's immense power. But that's no surprise. We know that God is all-powerful by definition. The surprise is that that power is not at work, according to this passage, in the supernovas and such. Paul says that that power that is capable to do more than my wildest dream, that power is at work within me. That power, unbridled and immense, is held within this frame. When Paul goes looking for that power, he doesn't have to go to the high mountaintops or Hawaiian paradise. He just looks right there within us. That's where the power is. That the power that keeps the world spinning on its axis is the power that is transforming my heart. I understand this is the culmination of a whole section that we read earlier. Verse 16 to 19, where Paul is praying that that power, this immense power, immense, unthinkable, outrageous, dynamic power, will be exerted within them. Not for pyrotechnics or razzle-dazzle, but for Christ to dwell in their hearts. Paul is praying for God to use that power to plant Christ deep within them, and that through that, that they could grasp God's love for them. Or to say that in another way, just as a paraphrase, Paul is praying that God's power would fill them up with God's transforming presence to overflowing, that that power would be at work within them, the deepest recesses of our souls, in the darkest places, in the most neglected corners, to transform me, to change me. And that's the power that is beyond our wildest imaginations. Power that is working in our hearts. Is anything in your life too big, too complicated, too entrenched, too trivial to be changed? Of course not. Not when that kind of power is available for you to partner with. That's Ephesians 3. And in Philippians, Paul is saying much the same, that the power of God is at work in us, intimately transforming us from the inside out, changing our attitudes and our actions. passage in Philippians pairs these, to will and to act. And that pairing is important. These are two things that God's power, immense, unbridled power, is energizing within us. For us to will and to act. The same power that can carve canyons, same power that can control ocean tides, is laser focused on transforming my will and my behavior. You may have heard the story of a father who told his young son to sit down at the table and finally had to threaten that if he didn't sit down, he'd spank him. And the boy finally, reluctantly, sat down, silently pouting. And then finally he said to his dad, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, God is not interested in forcing me to mind my manners, sitting politely on the outside while I'm standing up on the inside. He's working from the inside out. And if he's working from the inside out, deep within my heart, I should not be surprised that that transformation is starting with my will, my desires. He's bringing not just behavior modification. He won't just change my behavior. He will change my desires, the things I want. So to will is a reflection of that, of my desires. He's transforming me so that I will want the things that he wants. The willing has to come before the doing. That real transformation, that transformed desires and motives and attitudes on the inside will then trickle out into behavior on the outside. But that's true transformation, not just surface compliance, but when on the inside, we have been changed first, and then that leads to external change. As my will is changed, then my actions are changed, and that is true transformation. And this is what he's come to do, to change us, to work within us, to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is his plan. His good purpose. Long, tedious, difficult, at times discouraging when there's a setback. This is the course that he wants for us. A hard-fought holiness in practice. A hard-fought holiness in practice to match a hard-fought holiness in position. Our salvation was secured through a torturous sacrifice offered by Christ. Our salvation comes to us freely, but it did not come without cost. He takes the sin of the world on his shoulders and bears them to the cross. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It came at this tremendous cost, the sacrifice of Christ. So that hard-fought holiness that is gifted to us through Christ brings us into a similarly hard-fought holiness in practice. Not to earn our salvation. It doesn't say that we work for our salvation. We work it out. We're taking it from its roots and then working it out into every area of our lives. In my career and in my family, and in my leisure, in my life goals, my attitudes, my priorities, my thoughts and feelings, in all of it, to be holy in practice. And that doesn't come easy. It is a battle, but it is a purposeful battle. It's the battle that he wants. It is prescribed, that is according to his good purpose for us. He wants us pushing ourselves. He's empowering our will and our work, our desires and our disease. He is stirring within us that longing for righteousness. That's his plan, and it is a good plan for us. So in your battle against sin, remember, you're not alone. This is not a solo fight. You have a companion who has your back. He's fighting for you on the inside. The power that is beyond our imagination. It can do things that would blow our minds. There are things that we could not conceive of. He's fighting for us on the inside, transforming us. So invite him. Invite him to do that. Because how do we energize that? We energize that with prayer. To invite the Lord to do what he wants to do in our hearts. To open ourselves up to that. To recognize that his power is working in us. And to invite him to bring that transformation to reality. Over time, it won't come easy. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. Don't expect it to. But trust that his power will help you to make progress. So that you are becoming a different person. From the inside to the out. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that we would be people who are open to your transforming work in our lives. That we would not use that as an excuse to be lazy in our own efforts, but that we wouldn't grow discouraged when there is setback and when it is a long road. Help us to persevere, Lord, believing that the battle is part of what you have foreordained, that it is for our good, that in fighting this together, we are forging a relationship with you, and that relationship is valuable. So, Lord, as we work out, we pray that you would work in, that we would be opened to the work that you're doing deep in our hearts, and that in that, Lord, we would see that transformation taking place. Lord, we know that you're going to show us some practical ways that this works itself out into our lives in the next weeks. And so I pray that even now you'd be preparing us to think about that and next Sunday and beyond, to see how you want to change us and transform us and make us different than the people around us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope I've been clear in the course of that sermon about these two pieces, salvation and sanctification. Salvation happening in that moment when we are forgiven of sin. Sanctification, a process that we are in partnership with the Lord in him cleansing that sin out of our lives. But really, we understand that, that when we stand before God and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" it will have nothing to do with my own efforts. That all of it will be dependent on Christ and his work. So that sanctification, that's not what gets us into heaven. That sanctification is for our good. Holiness is to our benefit. That it is a good thing to live according to the instructions that God has given us. But it doesn't get us into heaven. What gets us into heaven is the sacrifice of Christ. So once a month, we observe the Lord's table as an opportunity to be reminded of that. So we never get too far away. So every 4 to 5 weeks, we're brought back to this. We're reminded of what our salvation is based on. Because we'll talk about sanctification, the importance of us changing our behavior and becoming more like him. But we just want to be clear, that's not what's going to get us into heaven. So as we've talked about that, it's nice that at the end of this service, we do it the second Sunday of each month, we're going to be once again brought back to what we have put our confidence in for our salvation, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. So we use symbols. Nothing magical about those symbols. They don't do anything special when you put them into your mouth. It's just bread and juice. But it's what they remind us of. Bread, a reminder of Christ's sacrifice, the punishment that he endured, and then the juice, a reminder of blood that was shed for us. Just like animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, we realize animals can't take away human sin. We can't have an animal stand as our representative. What we need is to take that punishment ourselves, or to have another human stand in our place. Well, we found that in Christ. And because he was perfect, he could stand in for the sins of all of the world. And so all of our sins were placed on his shoulders. And if we have come to faith in him, we have found forgiveness. So this is an opportunity for you. If you've already come to that place in your life where you have placed your confidence in him, put your faith in God for the forgiveness of your sin, this just brings you back to that. You don't have to be a member of our church, but if that's the conviction of your heart, you participate with us. If not, if you never come to that place where you made that decision, then I don't want you to feel ashamed, but I do want you to be encouraged to take this moment in the next few moments as we participate in the Lord's table to make that decision today for yourself. This could be your day when you give your heart over to the Lord. So even in these quiet moments as the elements are distributed, just pray to the Lord and invite him to forgive you of your sins, and he will. He'll bring you into right standing with him. So I'm going to invite the men who are helping to serve this morning to come forward at this time. And we are grateful for what Christ has done for us through these elements. So I'm going to ask John if he'd just say a prayer of thanksgiving for that.